This morning I'm going to be reading from the book of James. I'm going to start in chapter 4, verse 13, continue right on through chapter 5. So if you've got your Bibles with you and you want to follow along, we're in James chapter 4. I'll start in verse 13 and then continue on through chapter 5, verse 6. We've been going through the book of James for our fall sermon series, and today is this passage, tricky passage, on future planning and on our finances, on our wealth. Passage, if I had my way, I'd probably not read, but it's in the book, so you got to cover it. And so we'll cover it this morning. Do something a little bit different. I don't usually do this. And on Wednesday night, the Wednesday night Bible study group got me in the habit of doing this, is praying before we read the text. I don't know, most pastors do that, and I just hit my head wrong or something like that, that I didn't get in the habit of doing that. So because it's such a difficult text, we'll take that habit from Wednesday night and we'll participate in it this morning as we do that. I'm going to ask you to pray for me and then listen to these words that James has that can be kind of tough, but I also think bring what Christ has done into focus in our lives. Father, we pray that the following words we hear would be your words, that you would help us grasp the power and magnitude of your might and love and wisdom. And Father, that the things that we hold on to so much, including the hopes and prospects for our future and what we have in the bank, would not become false idols, but that you remind us again and again to surrender them to you and to trust in you and your plans and in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. All such boasting, or as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Your corrosion will testify against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded in the wet last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Well, it turns out that the novelist Upton Sinclair played a pretty good practical joke when it came to James chapter 5. Now, if you remember the name Upton Sinclair from your English classes or your history classes in high school, he was a turn-of-the-century novelist in the last century, the 1900s or so. But he's more than a novelist. He wrote novels with an agenda. They had a social agenda. So one of his most famous works was called The Jungle, and it exposed the meatpacking industry in Chicago in the early 1900s, leading to some major changes in how meatpacking industry ran. He wrote another book called Oil, and that eventually became a movie a few years back that won the Academy Award called There Will Be Blood. Each and every one of his books had sort of this social agenda to it. Well, anyways, Upton Sinclair, legend has it, said he played a pretty good practical joke with this passage. He gathered a group of clergy together, and he had them sit down, and he said, I'm going to read to you a passage that I want you to hear. And he read to them James chapter 5. Only the thing was, he didn't tell them it was James chapter 5. He said, the following words are going to be from a famous anarchist, and I want you to tell me what you think about him. And so he launched in, saying, these are the words of a famous, well-known anarchist, and he read the words you read, weep and wail, you rich. You've been hoarded your wealth on the last days. You fattened yourselves for the slaughter. And he reads this whole thing. He turns to the group of clergy and he asks, what did you guys think? Well, here's where it gets good. The clergy didn't recognize it was from the Bible. And their response was things like this. They said, whoever wrote this should be censored. Whoever wrote this should be deported. Whoever wrote this should be charged for treason. Because these words are so awful, who would write this? Can you imagine the look on Upton Sinclair's face when he got to turn around and explain, actually, those were the words of the Bible. Those were the words of James. You just did not recognize them. Sometimes in the Bible, you get a passage and it's very difficult. And the reason is because of the cultural context or the language doesn't really make sense. It's just hard for us to understand. Other times in the Bible, you get a passage that's hard because it's very direct, very simple. We know exactly what it means. We just don't want to do it. This is one of those passages this morning. James chapter 5 fits that category. Don't make future plans. You don't know what your life is. You don't know what tomorrow holds. I told you to sign up for Trunk or Treat. There's no guarantee tomorrow gets here. Don't make your future plans. What kind of advice is that? Don't be wealthy. Yeah, notice, it's not one of those ones where he says, hey, if you are wealthy and you repent, you'll be all right. He just says, weep and wail because bad news is a-coming for you. He says, all that you built up, all that you've stored for yourself, everything in that nice place of yours, it will eventually fade away. And when the judgment day comes, you're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to have nothing to say for yourself. And not only that, you're going to realize the stuff that you had is condemning you in his sight. Nice upbeat message this morning that he's got for us, doesn't it? It's temptation to avoid these passages, to just pay them basic lip service, to pretend they don't exist, because they're tough. They're hard. In fact, the reason I think those clergy before Upton Sinclair didn't recognize the passage is because it is a tough passage. They didn't read on it enough. They didn't pray over it enough because it was tough to hear. And yet, here's what I want to say to you this morning, Redeemer, and this is where I'm going all morning with this passage. You have to understand the words that I just read were not the work of some spitfire college student who just read Karl Marx's Das Kapital for the first time. And it's not the work of some cranky old socialist communist that's remembering the glory days of the 60s and wants to reenact those just for a moment. It's the work of somebody whose life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Somebody had the altar call moment, and after the altar call moment, it led them to write this. And I think, Redeemer, if we can put two and two together as why the altar call moment led them to write what they wrote, we'll all of a sudden have a better understanding of exactly what we're being called to in this difficult passage. Now, what I don't want to do is make the passage any less tricky than it is. This is a prophetic word that's designed to challenge us. But what I do want to do is maybe tie it to the resurrection so we can see how it applies to us, rather than be a group of clergy that just simply ignores it because it's inconvenient for our faith. So if you'll be willing, if you've got your Bibles open, let me walk you through this text, tell you what I think James has in mind, and see if we can apply it to ourselves. Going through the book of James, James is a pastor writing to his congregation. For the sermon so far, we focused in on this idea, this problem that James has, namely that he's got to teach a congregation that's pretty down and out how to be more generous, how to be more compassionate, how to be more caring for one another. It's a tricky task to do. When people are tired and they don't have much more to give, James has to encourage them to keep giving. And the way he's going to do that is encourage them to give out of a strength that the Lord provides. But there's something else that's going on in the book of James, and we run into that today. These folks that are down and out, that don't have all that much, seem to have times in their lives where the wealthy walk into their worship service, and the folks sitting there see the wealthy, and they say to themselves, you know what? I wish I could just be like that. You know what? Let's go ahead and give you the front seat at the worship service. Let's make sure you got the primo spot. We want you to be a congregation. In fact, we aspire to be like you folks. And make it like I did. Boy, I just wish I could have what they have. And James has to correct them and say, no, this is not the way of Christ. You don't need to covet the rich. You don't need to covet the wealthy. You need to just simply be faithful to who God has called you to do. But this congregation's been deceived by that. So James needs to clarify things, and that's exactly what he's going to do. He's got two similar groups he's going to talk about. The first one is a group of merchants. The second one is a group of landowners. In chapter 4, verse 13, he starts with the merchants, and he says this. He says, hey, you guys, you love to make your plans, don't you? You say, I'll go to the next city. I'll make a few bucks. Where's the big hot spot? I'll make a few bucks in that next. Where's the big next city that's going to blow up? Is it Frisco? Is it McKinney? Is it Salina? Is it Prosper? Let's go make some money and do our will, and then we'll enjoy what we've made up and built up for ourselves. And James points out rightly as he says, well, that's dangerous thinking because you don't know what the future holds. I mean, you could die in the car ride on the way to these cities. You have no idea what the future holds. Why make those plans? And then he goes on and he says something like this. A better way to start with is to simply say, if God wills it, I'll let it happen. But I'm not going to get too caught up in my planning or anything like that. Hold that thought for a bit. We'll come back to that one. But group two will be a different group. He's going to be even tougher on this group. Starts in chapter 5, verse 1. It's a group of landowners, and he gives them no shelter whatsoever. He just says outright, he says, weep and wail. Hey, if you got a few bucks in your pocket, you should cry. Weep and wail. And the reason is because the thing you are counting on, your money, it cannot save you. It says the clothes that you're wearing today, they will eventually be eaten up by moths. He says the stuff that you have in your bank account, it will corrode you and it will testify against you on the day of judgment. Weep and wail. And then he gives you a reason why. He says one of the reasons you should weep and wail is because you've exploited the workers that were underneath you. That hoard of wealth that you have came at somebody else's expense. He goes a step further and he says, and these folks were innocent and you took advantage of them. That's James' message to you this morning. We've been interviewing folks for new members. We're going to celebrate new members next week at Redeemer. And, one of the new members said this morning is so great. It's such a loving church and a caring church. And said, Pastor, you don't preach on money each and every week. And that's why I love it. And I was like, you know, actually this morning I'm preaching on money. I did not time this that well this morning. This is James's message to you. I'd encourage you to take a moment and go just a little bit deeper in this text because I think there's something going on that's more than the surface level text. And I think it's something we all deal with on a regular basis. But it requires us, again, to not be like the clergy that Sinclair dealt with and to look seriously at this text. He's not just talking to a group of people that are making plans. He's not just talking to people that are exploiting the poor. He's got some agenda behind what he says. In the first section, the folks say, if God wills, we'll do this, that, and the other. And most people say to themselves, well, what that means is when we make our plans, we should just simply say at the beginning, if God wills this, if God wills that, our plans are all right. Certainly doesn't help to pray to the Lord before you make your plans, but there's something bigger going on there. Did anyone notice that James changed the verbs? The original merchants say something like this. We will go to this city, we will carry on business, and we will make money. James changes it to, if God wills, you will live and you will do this or that. The original idea is that the purpose of this next year in my life is to make something for myself, some money for myself, to get ahead in this rat race. That's the purpose of this next year. And what James says is, no, the purpose of this next year in your life is to live. To do what you were created to do. On the seventh day when God rested, you were created to live and to enjoy the creation. And as many of you know all too well, somehow that turns into let me work nonstop so that someday I might be able to live, but even that's not guaranteed depending on how the market goes. James has said, I don't want you to just say, if God wills, I'm going to do this. I want you to change your future plans from I'm going to make a ton of money to I'm going to live for the Lord. I ain't just going to carry on. I'm going to live for Him. You know who's got this figured out? You know who absolutely got this figured out? Do you ever see the commercials for the retirement financial companies and they show you the commercials? They have this figured out. Because what do they show you in the commercials? They don't show you a person sitting at the bank with a ton of money. They don't show you a couple behind their computer checking their bank account. They show you a couple that's out golfing and they are parasailing and they are disco lessons or whatever it might be. I don't know, whatever they do. They're living life. And the whole goal, the retirement companies know this better than Christians. They say it's important that you understand you're storing up this money so that you can have a phase in your life where you live life. That's what James is saying. Not just if the Lord wills. He says, don't just carry on. Live and do. I lived out James 4 on this Saturday. Just yesterday, I lived out James 4. I was in Chicago. I was at a board meeting. And of all the odd coincidences in the world, our board meeting, which oversees the denomination's retirement homes, our board meeting was taking place that the National Ballroom Dancing Competition was taking place in that same hotel. So it'd be me in the elevator dressed as I am with some couple, and she would have just bright orange sequins on for her dress, and he was dressed pretty snazzy and everything like that. In fact, I thought I was going to call the police or something because I walked into the hotel room, and there was just one person without a partner in the middle of the hotel just doing sort of the dancing like this. I thought, boy, they've lost it at this point. That's when I realized the National Ballroom Dancing Competition was taking place. Well, while I was there this Saturday, something struck me. I would say most of the folks that were taking and participating in this ballroom dancing competition were of retirement age or older. Most of the folks. They were husband and wife couples. They were solo, whatever it might be. But most of the folks were retirement age or older. And what was interesting to me is as they were engaging in this activity, I was the next room over listening to reports go on and on about residential occupancy rates in retirement homes and expected actuarial tables of when we'd get new occupancies and how much money we would have before we needed to draw on our reserves and everything like that. And it hit me, James 4 was taking place. They were living life while I was just planning for it. Y'all see what I'm talking about? It's not if God wills and that makes it all better. It's if God wills, instead of carrying on with life and trying to get by, can I live because that's the gift he gave me on the cross. Now, if you don't buy that, keep going with me and see if you buy this next one. Next part. Chapter 5, he says already, he mentions these rich folks that are exploiting their workers, that are taking advantage of. And certainly exploiting your workers is a bad thing to do. And James has a prophetic word for anyone who does that. But I encourage you to go a step further, take it a little bit step further. Look at the words again that he uses. He says, your wealth has rotted. Your clothes have rotted. He says, your gold has corroded. And it's corroded your faith. He says that you've hoarded what you have. You haven't shared it. Everything James is talking about in this category is a specific category of things. It's not the amount you have. It's the fact that you're holding on to it rather than using it. You all see that in the text? It's right there. Did you all see that in the text? James says there's a reason that you have that money there. And the condemnation which comes from the Lord isn't necessarily the amount of money, but the fact that you didn't do anything with it. Sound eerily familiar to one of Jesus' parables? One person given one talent, one person given five, one person given ten. What did they do with it? James believes there's a reason that you've got your money, and it's not meant to just sit there. This is what James' teaching is. Rather than figure out which tax bracket I'm in, or rather than guesstimate whether I'm tithing enough, James is asking this simple question, with what I have, am I using it for the glory of the Lord? With all that I have, because that's how I'm going to be judged. I mentioned at the beginning of this message, I want to repeat it again. This is not the work of a Spitfire college student, nor is this the work of some sort of rundown socialist. This is the work of a man who's had his life transformed by Jesus Christ. And if you pay close attention, it makes sense what he's talking about. Jesus Christ has died for you. He has offered you new life. It makes zero sense that you'd go right back to the old life of the rat race. Jesus Christ has said that he wants to offer gifts to you. Earlier in James, we read the passage that says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And yet we don't want to receive the gifts. We simply want to hang on to what we have, thinking that no more gifts are coming, and therefore what we have in our hands is all that we can live on. James says, you make a mockery of the gospel because you don't understand the loving and giving and gracious God when you hold on to your stuff or when you make these plans without him. Does that preach to anyone this morning? That makes sense to anyone this morning? You've been bought with a price for Jesus Christ. Live this new life. Okay, maybe that doesn't make sense. I'll let it make sense. Anyone that's here tomorrow night at Trunk or Treat is going to see this in action. Did you know that? If you come tomorrow night, you will see this in action. I'll tell you exactly how it will take place. We'll have all sorts of kids in the parking lot. They'll all be dressed up. Be nice to all of them. There's a particular category I want you to look for. It's kids aged 18 months to, say, 2.5, 3 years old that are really getting it for the first time that this is Halloween and this is trick-or-treat. Here's why I want you to pay attention to them. They will walk up to your car, and they won't say anything. They're scared to death. Mom and dad will have to say trick-or-treat for them. Mom and dad's holding the trunk. You will hand them the piece of candy. They'll realize it's a piece of candy. They will grab the piece of candy in excitement. But here's the key piece. What do the littlest ones do? They hold on to the candy in their hand. They do not put it in their little bucket. They just hang on to it. They don't have the wherewithal to know that you can put the bucket, you can put it in the bucket and get to it later. They think if they let go of it in their hand, it's gone forever. So they hold on to that darn piece of candy. They get to the next car. Mom and dad says trick or treat for them. They can't carry anything in their hand. They still got the darn piece of candy in their hand. They can't do anything with it. They'll stare at you like you're crazy. They understand you want to give them more candy, but they can't let go of what they've got in their hands. So mom and dad have to take the candy for them, keep going. That kid, if that had his way, he'd only get one little piece of candy, even though thousands of pieces of candy are available to them. Thousands, that might be a little bit of an exaggeration. If your kids get thousands of pieces of candy, good luck to you. But you get the idea of what I'm talking about. It's not until we mature and get older that we understand by opening up our hands and just letting it go that there's an abundance of more candy to be handed out. In fact, you get to the point where in high school and you don't even dress up anymore, you grab a pillowcase and you just keep running around for more and more candy. You're selective about your candy. Had some of these high schoolers come up to me and say, oh, you've only got Skittles? No, I'm going to skip your car and go to the next car over and enjoy what they have. This is what God says, that we are so desperate to hang on to what we have. It's not the amount that we have. It's not necessarily our attitudes toward what we have, although that's part of it. But it's more the fact that we simply do not believe if we open up our arms again that God will offer us more. And that if we utilize what we have for His kingdom, that there's more to come from Him. And James says that's the sin. Because you don't understand God to begin with. And you don't understand the gifts He wants to offer you to begin with. This is what God teaches you in James chapter 5. There's plenty more where that came from. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. Heard a pastor say it. I just mimed it for you. But he said, you know, the darndest thing about having a grasp on something is you certainly won't lose anything, right? That's the good feeling you have, that you won't lose anything. But the problem is you are in no position to receive anything as well. I found myself, and I found other Christians, when it comes to money, they go down two bad paths when it comes to money and planning. The first bad path they go on a regular basis is they just say it's a heart attitude. You know, it just matters all. The Lord only cares about my heart. It doesn't matter what I actually do with my money. The Lord only cares about what my heart is. I'd be cautious with that. I think money and planning is more than simply a heart attitude. I think it affects itself in our behaviors. I don't think James is talking about just a hard attitude here. He's certainly had some tough words about it. But I also think other Christians jump to a type of legalism or a tax return mentality where they say to themselves, well, this is my tax bracket, or I've given my full tithe, and so at that point I've done my part and I can just ignore the Lord and go on with whatever it is for me, and they miss the picture there. What James is talking about is not the amount that you have, and it's not about your attitude towards the amount. It's about living a life of faithfulness with the amount, including knowing how to use the amount for the kingdom. That's what James is talking about here. And the reason James is so prophetic and so threatening is because so many of us get this wrong. So many of us are the kid walking around with our hands filled with just two pieces of candy, absolutely refusing to let go of those because we don't grasp there's plenty more from the Heavenly Father if we would just receive from Him. A couple years back, I was working, going through seminary and working as a, I don't know if you'd call it a groundskeeper. It doesn't even sound that fancy. I worked on the university grounds there. I got an interesting debate with a couple of my coworkers. One of my coworkers had given his life to Christ, a great guy, but he went to one of these kind of health and wealthish type churches. And he shows up one day to work and he knows I'm studying to be a pastor. And so he announces to me, he says, I've had this breakthrough in my spiritual life. I'm praying that the Lord provides me with $1 million. It's going to be my prayer request, is that God provides me with $1 million from here on out. And I sort of listened to that, and I kind of gently, like, is that really a great prayer request? Is that what God wants for you? And what interesting happened is over the next 3 days, he and I got in a heated debate over this, right? He would insist, God wants to give me $1 million. I just need to be faithful. I just need to pray enough. God absolutely wants to give me $1 million. I'd say, are you sure? I mean, there's people starving all over the world. You positive this is what God wants for you? I mean, why couldn't God use that money in such better ways than just simply giving it to you? And we would argue back and forth. We'd quote Bible verses back and forth. You know, he'd quote something like, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or you have not because you ask not. And I'd follow up with the Apostle Paul, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. We just argue back and forth. Again, kind of frustrated. Here I was studying to be a pastor. I couldn't even convince this guy that he was wrong. I was working. Because that's what pastors do, is just convince people they're wrong, right, at the end of the day. Nothing about loving or shepherding people. Just convince them they're wrong, some of these pastors. I got so frustrated, and we'd go back and forth. I finally threw my hands up and gave up. Then, interestingly enough, a few days after this debate took place, a third coworker comes on the scene. He's like, what are you guys talking? What are you guys going back and forth about? We explain. He said, hey, this guy over here is praying for $1 million. He just became a Christian. He's praying for $1 million. What do you think of that? And here was my coworker's response. I'll never forget this. Without losing a beat, he said this. He said, that is awesome that you are praying for $1 million. What are you going to use it for? The guy paused, because this guy had just been praying for $1 million just to have it. It never occurred to him that God might give him that money for a special purpose, that he might need to turn around and utilize it for the kingdom as soon as he received it. And I paused, and I got quiet, because it dawned on me that I was just thinking about things in terms of amounts or what you can and can't pray for, but I wasn't thinking about it in a stewardship response. And we both walked away with that ringing in our minds, not so much how much you have, not so much your heart attitude with it. How will you use it? What is it for? This is what James is getting at. We're going to close a little bit different our worship service. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward in just a second. They're going to lead a song, but I'm actually not going to ask you to stand up. You can sing the song if you want, or just simply reflect. But we want to give you some time to sit with this and pray over this. What is it for? What is it used for? Why did God give it to you? Now, the it could be anything. It could be money. I mean, certainly that's what James has in mind. Could be your plans. And that's what James has in mind, too. But it doesn't have to be those things. It could be a relationship that you have in your life. Could be a gift you have, a spiritual gift, a tangible gift. Could be a situation you're facing. What is it for? Could be suffering. Why are you going through this hard time? What is it for? And as you sing the song, or as you listen to the song, I just want you to pray over that. Can you come to terms with that it the same way that James can come to terms with it, which is it's for the kingdom. You've already been bought. You've got new life in Christ. You've got abundant life in Christ. You've got abundant giftings in Christ. Can you use it for him? Contrary to what that group of clergy thought when they met Upton Sinclair, these words were not the words of an anarchist or a radical. They're the words of somebody that knows that God is loving and giving. And that's how he had the courage to write those words. These are the words of James. They're the words of somebody that understands the gospel, that the ultimate gift has been given through Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you understand these words, all of a sudden the question changes. It's no longer, will I have enough? The question is, what is it for? Let me pray. I'll ask the praise team to come forward. And again, before we do our closing song, we'll do one song just to have you reflect and pray. You can sing along if you want. If you just want to sit quiet, you can do that as well. Gracious Father, I pray just for a moment, as odd as this sounds, that you would grant us an image of you that is of a loving, caring adult that wants to offer plenty and freely. Whether that's trunk or treat, Halloween, whether that's food at Thanksgiving, whether that's Christmas under the Christmas tree, that you want to give freely and lovingly. We do not understand that, Lord, and for that reason, sometimes our fists are clenched so tight with what we have. This morning, Lord, we simply open them up. We let go what is in our arms and in our hands. We offer it to you, and we reflect and we pray, what is it for?